Well, Revelation chapter 10 puts us right in the midst of the great tribulation, which for you and I is yet to come, but for those alive in the narrative here within the book itself, they're right in the thick of it. And we have seen how the seven seals of the title deed to the earth, and that was explained in earlier chapters, have now been opened by Christ, who is the title holder. The first of those six seals brought judgments upon the earth such as mankind has never seen before. And the seventh seal was, upon being opened, contained a bit of a surprise in that it had within it seven additional judgments. If anybody had been expecting that it would have been over with the opening of the sixth seal, they would have found themselves to be wrong. There were seven additional judgments to be initiated by the blaring of a trumpet, each one of them. And the additional judgments, as we have seen, so worsened the living conditions for the human race that by this point, only one out of every two people on the planet have managed to survive. 50% of humanity is dead at this point, perhaps more than 50%, as we have seen. In these subsequent seven judgments, the first four of them we saw really were an attack on natural resources. They depleted the earth's natural resources, the fresh water supply, vegetation, fish, food, oxygen even. 33% diminishment in these things. The next two trumpet judgments, five and six, literally unleashed hell on earth. We went through this last week where we saw the bottomless pit, the shaft to hell itself was opened up, the abyss. Somehow this portal connects hell to earth. We saw that it was opened up, smoke billowing out, suffocating sulfuric billows of smoke, thick enough to blot out the sun. Along with it came some grisly otherworldly creatures that John interprets to be locusts. These creatures were so tormenting that men unsuccessfully sought suicide as a means of escape. It wasn't allowed. God didn't permit that. After that came an army of 200 million killers on horseback. More imagery that was fantastic in its scope, bringing plagues upon the earth, killing a quarter of the human race, led by extremely powerful demons. And so this has just gone from bad to worse to whatever is beyond that, and it seems to be exponentially intensifying in its terror and its really lethal nature. But now what's interesting is that people have been getting saved the whole time. And we've seen that since the beginning of the opening of the seals, where there were people coming to faith. We know that when the tribulation began, there was no believers on the planet. The earth, the church, rather, was raptured from the earth, leaving only unbelievers behind. But as soon as these course of events began to unfold and people were coming to faith and God himself intervening and sealing, as it were, 144,000 Jews, people from specific Jewish tribes, to go and continue the mission, the evangelism of the lost, Gentiles and Jews both coming to faith, and John was given a glimpse of that, and in fact, this has been probably the greatest revival that the earth has ever and will ever know. And so it's not all doom and gloom, yet we see here that it is quite miserable, and there are Christians down there in the thick of it. So as we get to this point in the narrative, I want to remind you that there are Christians down there that are suffering very much alongside of the unbelievers that are experiencing the wrath of God. So I want you this morning to, let's begin by imagining all of these things from a Christian's perspective. Imagine being down there and you're a faithful believer and you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet all of the hellacious events that are being experienced are for you to experience. Maybe you've got the mark of God on your forehead and you've been spared the sting of the locusts, and yet you're still choking from the smoke and you're still living under the same blackened sun as everybody else, and you're still experiencing the earthquakes and the falling stars and the blood red water and all the rest. You're still in it, even if you've been partially spared. And so from a Christian's perspective, you got to believe that at this point, they're all wondering the same thing. Am I going to make it? If I was a Christian experiencing all of this, my question is, will I survive it? And isn't that the question that we all ask ourselves from time to time? When we're faced with the very same things that have been the ruin of so many around us? How many people in the church do we have to watch fall away because of maybe they're bitter, maybe they were offended, maybe they're going through some difficulty, and they simply don't make it in the fellowship any longer? How many of those cases do we need to see before we find ourselves getting offended? We find ourselves with a bitter heart, and we start asking the question, am I going to survive this? Because they didn't. I'm experiencing my own slice of the tribulation, and I got to wonder, will I survive it? What's going to set me apart from them? They didn't survive it. Why would I? How will I? You been there? Have you? No, not yet. You will. Guaranteed you will. Where your faith is being challenged, you're losing strength, you're losing hope. Feels like your belief in Christ is paper thin. You're starting to worry whether Jesus will spare you or whether he'll let you perish like everybody else. Every true Christian knows or will know what it's like to be concerned over whether they're actually going to make it. You ever found that? Christianity's hard. And you don't want to go down like those who went down in flames because you're not sure where their soul is at. And it concerns you when you find yourself tempted to do the very same thing you saw them do. It concerns you when you know that you are facing a situation that took them out. Every one of us in here, as Christians, we've been faced with the same challenge to work out our salvation with fear. This won't be easy. You're going to be scared. You're going to be hurt because every Christian gets hurt. You're going to be tested because God tests every single one of us. You're going to get offended because it's an offensive life to live. And you're going to suffer because the Bible promises you will. How will you get through this without ever being tempted to give up? How are you going to get through this without being tempted to quit, to walk away? It's what the devil would love to see. The devil would love to kill the entire human race through the Great Tribulation. You know that God has had to already issue the command that they aren't allowed to. Demons, devil, locusts, whatever it is that wants to kill human beings, they don't get to kill all of them because God has work yet to do. So let's look at the text this morning. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 10, John says that he saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He describes him as having been clothed with a cloud. Try and imagine this. I mean, next time you look up the clouds, you see this massive, wisping, cumulus clouds, cirrus clouds, all mixed up, and that it encompasses the entire sky in size. Imagine that's clothes for an angel. That's what they wear. He sees this other angel coming down, clothed with a cloud, rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet was like pillars of fire. Now, John has been seeing angels a lot lately. Ever since he was taken up into heaven to watch all of these things unfold, he's been mentioning angels over and over again. He'll mention angels by the time we're said and done. Nearly 60 times in the entire book of Revelation, 60 times. And I'll tell you this, he, John, never seems to be as eager to identify them as modern teachers are. books I'm reading, you know, trying to prepare myself for what I'm supposed to be saying on Sunday morning. Everybody seems so eager to identify all these characters throughout the book of Revelation, whether they're good or bad, when John himself wasn't even able to. I just don't understand that, and it's rather irritating. John just says it's another angel. So why do we got to know who this is? Is it Michael? Is it Gabriel? And I'll tell you, a lot of scholars think that this is none other than Jesus Christ himself because of the similarities in appearance. Jesus was described as having a countenance like the sun. Jesus is described as having red-hot feet and legs of bronze, burning bronze. And so here, well, legs on fire, you know, shining face, it must be Jesus. Well, I don't know about that. In fact, I don't believe it's true at all. I don't think that this is Jesus. John says it's another angel. We pay attention to what John's actually saying. He says, I saw still another mighty angel. He's seen plenty already. In chapter 5, verse 2, you remember there was that strong angel flying around going, who's able to loose the seals on the scroll? You know, he's looking for somebody worthy. That was one strong angel. In chapter 7, verse 1, we saw that there were four of them holding back the four winds of the earth. In the very next verse, John says, I saw another one coming down to holler at the first four, saying, don't harm the sea, don't harm the grass. In chapter 8, verse 2, we saw seven angels. In verse 3 of chapter 8, we saw another strong angel. And so this is just another one of those. And that's all John wants us to know. He doesn't identify it. He doesn't tell us who this is. He just says another angel. And need I remind you that there is only one Lord and Savior. So it wouldn't be appropriate to say that I saw another one if this was Jesus, because there's only one Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6. So yeah, he's got a face like sun, feet like fire, but that's just describing the glory of the individual. And angels are glorified ones. They're mentioned in Scripture as having great glory. Jesus has glory, angels have glory. Is there similarities? Sure, there's similarities. But you and I were made in the image of God, so there's similarities between me and you. We have similarities between us and Christ, but does that mean that we're Jesus? No, not even close. I'd like to be more like him, but I'm not. And so this is an angel, a shining angel, a powerful angel, a large angel, that's for sure. It's an angel nonetheless. Now, I want to be fair. It's an easy mistake to make, okay? Confusing an angel for God. Even the Apostle John himself seems to have done it. We'll get to chapter 22. In verse 8 and 9 of that chapter, John falls at the feet of a particular angel and tries to worship it, and the angel goes, you better not do that. I'm not him. I'm not deserving of worship. I'm not Jesus. I'm a fellow servant like you are. So even John was like, oh my, you know? And the angel's like, oh no. Oh no. So it's an easy mistake to make, and so I don't want to be too hard on those who have considered this angel to be Jesus, but we need to understand that it's an angel, a messenger of God. That's what angel is. It's a messenger of God. And so that means that God then, at this most crucial point in the tribulation, has a message. This angel is coming down as a messenger from God. He's carrying a message from God. For who? He's carrying a message for the believers that are suffering through the greatest of tribulations. They are going through hell on earth. And so God has a message for them. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and he set his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. If you know anything about lions roaring, they have perhaps the greatest and most intimidating of all voices in the created world, aside of maybe angels. I think angels can get pretty loud, probably pretty intimidating too. But lions, if you've ever heard a lion roar in person, I remember once we were at the zoo and we were there at feeding time. We were going to watch them feed the lions. And there was this one, it was the male lion there. I don't know if it was a burp or a growl. It was just a little thing. You know, it wasn't like, rawr, but it was just enough that everybody watching went, oh. And I just think he was just kind of like, oh. But it was like thunder coming out of this beast. And that was enough. I've heard that lions can be heard up to 5 miles away when they give their cry. So here's this angel. The only thing that John can compare it to is a lion. He says, gave a loud cry with a voice like when a lion roars, and he cried out. And then seven thunders. Do you want me to interpret that for you? I'm not gonna. Seven thunders uttering their voices. What am I supposed to say with that? I will tell you that that cry of the lion inspired these seven thunders to respond with some information that was to be kept secret. So I don't even know if they were supposed to say what they said, whatever, whoever these seven thunders were, but an angel has to come interrupt the whole thing and go, John, don't write that down. There are some things you may hear that are not fit to be shared. Same thing happened to the Apostle Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians that he was caught up to the third heaven. That means heaven, where God resides. And he was there. He says, and I heard things that would be blasphemy if I were to tell you. It wasn't the things that he saw. It was the things that he heard. Here now, John is saying, I heard some things up there that I'm not allowed to share. Don't you wonder what those things are? And we all think that heaven is going to be filled with things beyond our own imagination visually. But apparently, God's got such surprises for us up there audibly that the apostles aren't even allowed to share it now. It hasn't found its way into God's word. There's a reason for that. We're in for something up there. Something to hear. I have no idea what it is. And I'm not going to speculate because I don't want to ruin it or even attempt to provide you with information that God is obviously trying to keep from us. The secret things belong to the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:29. Some things are not for us to know, and that's one of them. So anyway, here's this angel. He's got a message from God. He's carrying a little book in his hand, or it's a scroll. And we know that scrolls, like books, they contain information, don't they? Written words. That's what scrolls were known for. And we also know that this scroll was carried down from heaven by this angel, so it has heavenly origins. And so this little book, if we're going to be logical about this whole scenario, this little book or this scroll contains the words of God. That's just a real easy conclusion to come to, given the information we've been provided with. But the question is what's written in there? Aren't you curious? Okay, it's the word of God, but what words? If this comes from God, what did he write down that is now open? It's unrolled, it's highly visible, it's meant to be written. What does God have to share by way of writing it down? I would suggest that most likely it would contain prophecies and judgments. And maybe a certain measure of promises to go along with it and some hope. You know, all the stuff that God provides when he writes his word down. And I think that that scroll encompassed nearly everything that's consistent with all of God's word. And not to mention specifically that would be consistent with the scroll that we were already introduced to in chapter 5. And a lot of commentaries believe that that's what this little scroll is. But I'll tell you, God's word is like that, isn't it? Providing a little bit of some things that are difficult for us to hear, warnings and judgment and all the rest. But also, on the other hand, some encouragement and some words of hope and some promises. God's word is like that. Yes, you found that? You read the Bible, you find that there's a push and a pull going on between the truth that discourages us and the truth that encourages us. Okay, and I hope that you're reading the Bible fair enough and you're allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work He's trying to, in that when you read the scriptures, you allow it to wreck you, to confront you, as we've seen in the book of Jeremiah so far, to tear you down as it deals with your issues. But then also that it builds you up and begins to restructure your character in a way that suits Christ and enables you to fulfill the mission he created you to fulfill. Right? There's a tearing down and a building up. There's a discouragement, but a strange encouragement at the same time. There's a push and a pull. And that's what God's word always does. And so this angel here now has a message from God, and I believe this message is meant to keep his people from being overwhelmed by gloom and doom, because whatever scroll this is contains both judgments and hope, and we've already seen the judgments that this scroll likely contained. Six seals, and then the seventh bringing seven trumpets. And by the way, with the blaring of the last trumpet, we're only going to be brought into another seven judgments. There's 21 total. And so right here at this point, this messenger comes down to bring a little bit of hope in the midst of great, what I would think, discouragement, especially if you're a Christian right now and you're not sure if you're going to make it to the end. Am I going to survive this? And isn't that what we need, right? Like, you've been there, you've had dark days, and you're like, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Like, I just want to leave. I don't even want to, I hate this. There seems like there's no way out. It's just, there's no end in sight. And I hope that God would come and speak to you just enough encouragement to keep you going. Don't give up. That's what he's doing here. Sends a special heavenly messenger, right? And we've seen how wonderful this can be when God interrupts everything. He interrupts his own wrath to bring mercy when it's needed. And so he sends this messenger, this angel, and this angel comes down and he puts his right foot on the sea. He puts his left foot on the land. You get the idea that this thing is massive, huge. And then he roars like a lion, which everybody hears. Everybody sees this. This angel has come down and is positioning himself where he can be seen and heard by everybody. He will not be missed. He's got a message for the entire human race. He roars like a lion. He's shining like the sun. He's burning like fire. God wants no one to miss this announcement, and he sent the right angel for the job. God's going, they cannot miss this. My people cannot afford to miss this. You go, you bring that scroll, and you say these words. And that angel comes down. Boom! I have something to say. Because sometimes we can get so caught up in the tribulation that surrounds us that we almost become deaf to what God is trying to say. Do you believe that? Have you experienced it? Where you're so wrapped up in your situation that you lose sight of everything else. You're so self-absorbed, right? If I may say so. You're so consumed with the pain that you feel and the dread that your life has become that you won't hardly hear truth anymore. God will find a way to blast through your tribulation in order to get his message across. And he does that here. So this angel here now is got something to say. And what he says is striking. The angel, John says in verse 5, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, he raised up his hand to heaven and he swore by him who lives forever and ever. That would be God. He's swearing on God, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay no longer. He says, I swear by God that this will end soon. Particularly, he says in verse 7, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. I swear to you that the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So if you go to chapter 11, move over just a little bit and go down to verse 15. That's where the seventh angel sounds. We'll get to that next week. It says, when the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The transaction is finalized. Well, not yet in chapter 10, but shortly, no more delay. We've gone through judgment after judgment after judgment. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. And there's more to come. And this messenger comes and says, there is an end in sight. And God feels the need to tell us this. Why? I think maybe because God seems to have been promising us for so long that he'll come back shortly, and yet so much time in our realm has passed that we have to wonder, and we start to doubt, and we, sad to say, may question whether or not he was telling us the truth. It has been so long that it's led many to mock him, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? He says there's an end to this. Pfft, don't buy it." And so God says, "Angel, you go down there and you tell everybody, and you're welcome to swear by my name." Do you know that Jesus said, never do that? Don't swear by anything in heaven or under heaven. Never swear. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. God gives this angel special permission. You can swear by my name. Anybody who hears this ought to know that for certain, the end is just around the corner. And that's good news. I tell you this, that's like super, super good news for any Christian that's suffering through all this stuff. I mean, right? This has got to be just scary and painful and worrisome and horrifying, all of it terrible. And God says, this is going to end. The end is in sight. In verse 8, an interesting thing happens, because this voice now from heaven speaks to John directly. So it's interesting to me how John becomes a player in this whole scene. You know, he's not just a spectator standing there watching all of this stuff. I don't believe that God is really interested in any one of us being a mere spectator. What I know of God is that he means for every one of us to play a role in his great plan. Every one of us is to have a part in what he's doing, whether it be right now or during the tribulation. That means that if you are part of his family, he expects all his kids to get busy with the work that he's given his household to accomplish before his return. You have a part to play. Don't minimize the importance of that and think that we can do without you. God can replace you. He can find somebody else to do the job, but we're sorely missing if you won't pick up the tools and do the work that God has called you to do specifically. And don't ever let yourself use the excuse, "Well, I'm a nobody and I can't really do nothing." I bet John kind of feels like a nobody up there right now, don't you think? I mean, he's watching these angels. You know, it's like they wear clouds for clothes. Who am I that I should be doing anything? And yet this voice comes and says, "Go to that angel, you, John, you, go to the angel and tell him to give you that book." Now, if I'm John, I'm like, "Sir, you know, somebody, you probably heard him just now, told me that I'm supposed to get this. Can I have that book? Please." But he did it. And it appears that he did it with a fair amount of confidence in verse 9. "So I went to the angel and I said to him, 'Give me the little book.'" Like, I don't know, man. You know, it's like taking a steak from a Rottweiler. Just go up and tell him to give you the steak. "Give me the steak." It's like, was there some fear and trepidation there? Like, "Can I have the book? Just, you stay there and just throw it at me. Toss it to me." You know, he says, "Give me the book." And the angel goes, "Take it and eat it. Make you sick." Okay, so he takes it and eats it. And it makes him sick. Yeah, I mean, the whole scene is just... But I'll tell you this. God doesn't care how intimidated you are. Do what he tells you to do. And I know that we're all intimidated to do various things that God has told us to do. Right? He's told us to... Now, you fill in the blank, because what you may be afraid to do may not be what I'm afraid to do, but whatever that thing is, you'd better do it. He has a reason for commanding you to do what he knows is going to scare you. You know why, ultimately? Because I think he wants you to enjoy the blessing of being included in the narrative. John just found himself written into the pages of one of the craziest books on the planet. I said to him, give me that book. And he says, you take it and you eat it. It's going to make you sick. And John was warned by the angel that to eat God's word would make him sick. John understood that. And he chose to eat it anyway. This was a decision. You notice the angel didn't force feed him. He said, it'll make you sick. Take it. Eat it. He told him what to do, but he didn't make him do it. This was a choice that John had to make. And I'll tell you that we all have that, a similar choice to make, don't we? As to whether we're going to swallow the truth that we're given. A lot of us, I think we know that the only way to not get sick on the truth of God's word is to not swallow it all the way. And so I think there's a lot of people right now in American Christendom who are guilty of just keeping the truth of God in their mouth long enough to taste it, but they don't really ingest it because they know it'll make them too uncomfortable to do what the Bible is telling them to do. And so they swill it like a wine taster. They swill it around in their mouth for a little while and then just spit it out. They like to come close enough in to have a taste of it, but they won't step in with both feet and eat the meal. I see this all the time, and it's amazing to me how often and how clearly we can be warned by God's word about how offensive God's word can be and how hard it will be to swallow and how difficult it will be to absorb, and yet how surprised and shocked and offended we are when it actually starts to upset our stomach. This angel told John it was going to make him sick. He ate it. It made him sick. And I noticed that John didn't go, what? This made me sick. Like I see so many people doing now. They're offended by the truth. They're upset. And they're shocked by it. I mean, anybody who goes to this church needs to verify for me, please. I haven't failed to warn you that this will offend you and make you sick, have I? If you've been here for any length of time, maybe you're new. Go watch the tapes. You know, go surf our website and you'll see. I'm telling you, brace yourself. This is tough. You're going to get offended. You're going to have a hard time. This is going to wreck you. But how will we ever be blessed if we can't get beyond that? How is John ever going to be blessed if he can't get past a little upset tummy? This would not be the time for John to curl over in the fetal position and give up. Well, John knows Christianity is going to hurt him. He's kind of been through it already a few times. It's going to hurt us too. The truth will. The truth is going to hurt you. And I don't know if it's just kind of the culture we live in or what, but I think that maybe we've been led to believe that the truth is always going to make you feel good. The truth is always going to make you happy and all of that. And I'll tell you that I think actually it will, but the way it does it will catch you off guard because it will hurt first. It'll make you sad first. That's it trying to make you happy if you respond to it the correct way and if you let it do its full work in you. But if at the first sign of displeasure we cash our chips, then it will never have the ability to do its full work in us. Yes, it's sweet to the taste, but we have to let it do its full work because you notice there is both sweet and sour when it comes to the word of God. And like Job asked, should we accept good from God and not bad? Will we charge him with some kind of wrong if he allows us to be upset from time to time? So be ready for that day, please. And if I may encourage you, instruct you as a pastor, I would have you decide right now how you plan to handle being sickened by the truth. Don't let it catch you off guard. Decide today what you're going to do when you're upset by what God says. I think that we like the sweetness of hearing how Christ carried a cross for us, but we resent being held accountable to whether or not we're carrying our cross for him. And I understand that it's nice to hear about all that Christ did for us, but that's done. We can be reminded of that from time to time, but we also need to be constantly asked what we're doing for him. And I believe it's at this point that many, many will fail to endure. It's at this point that the faith of many will prove to be empty and will perish along the way. And I believe it to be true in the context of the Great Tribulation. It's the unfaithful that are going to be dying, while those with the mark of God on their forehead will be spared. And so the question, am I going to make it, is always answered right here. When the truth of God's word becomes bitter to you, how do you deal with it? That's just where the rubber meets the road. Are you going to make it? Well, I don't know. How do you deal with an upset stomach? Will you wait upon the Lord? Or are you going to look for an unauthorized way out of your personal tribulation that voice, that angel, says to John in verse 11, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. John has a lot of work left to do, and he's told that here. And I'll tell you today that you have a lot of work left to do, and if John can't get over the bellyache, he's never going to get around to doing it, is he? And neither will you. God has given you lots to do. He's given you significant things to do. He's given you wonderful things to do for him. You'll never get around to doing it if you can't get over bitterness, if you can't get over being upset. How much Christian work, I wonder, has been left undone by people who've been offended and walked away from their Christian duties because of it, because it got too hard. Ask yourself this morning, are you going to let bitterness stop you from finishing the job God gave you to do? Because a lot have. A lot of people have. That accounts for great numbers of casualties in our modern, smaller versions of tribulation. How many are going to fail to, as Jesus said, endure to the end and be saved, because they failed to accept the personal implications of the truth? I mean, it's one thing to taste the sweetness of the truth. It's another to ingest the bitter application of it. I think a lot of people get swept up in the great plan of God, only find out that it wasn't for them. Well, I just you know, that wasn't for me. Christianity's not for me, or that church isn't for me, or that lifestyle wasn't for me, or it wasn't for me. And so now, well, they're just left with this bitter aftertaste. It's just an ongoing kind of wandering, never finding their footing again. But guys, to do the will and the work of God is a bittersweet reality. God's word will save your soul, but I also believe it will crucify your flesh. The one is sweet, salvation and forgiveness. The other is oh so bitter. We want to be saved, but we don't want to be crucified. We want our soul to be spared. We want to make it through to the end, but we don't want to suffer those things that are necessary to live for Christ. A lot of people choose to merely taste the truth. They want to taste the sweetness of the things of God, but they will refuse to swallow it down. They trifle in God's word. They dabble in Christianity. they wade in the water, but they don't swim. They're not all in. And it's because they may not be bothered by the general truths and the general principles of Christianity. It's the personal applications, the implications that bother them. The fact of the matter is, for anybody who has faith in Christ and wants to venture down this path with him, will find themselves being saved from the tribulations that life offers, but they will also find themselves being simultaneously crushed by those tribulations. It's an interesting dichotomy, but it's one that all of God's people are familiar with, whether they live today or yesterday or in the future during the Great Tribulation. If you find yourself in a dark place where it seems that everybody around you is dying and you wonder yourself whether you'll make it, take heart. God is one who always provides us with just enough hope to ensure that we will endure to the end if we are truly faithful. He will do that for you as he is doing it for his own here. By the way, by the time we get to the end of the tribulation period, it will only be Christians who survive it. All of the unbelievers will die on these pages. All of them. Not a single one will pass from the tribulation into the millennial reign. You remember how the tribulation itself began with no Christians at all on the planet, only unbelievers? Well, the millennial reign will begin in just the very opposite. No unbelievers at all, only Christians. You know what that says to me? Every unbeliever has only a limited capacity to endure tribulation. Every one of them will sooner or later break under it. Sooner or later. Some of them quicker than others. You know that some died in chapter 6 and other ones died in chapter 8. Some are still alive but won't die until chapter, 13 or 14 or whenever. But it's a limited capacity. Christians, on the other hand, there is no tribulation so great that you can't survive it. Even this one. If God will give you the hope and the faith that you need, then nothing can stop you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. So, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction... Always remember that whatever you experience is light and momentary, okay? Because the Apostle Paul went through way more than we ever probably will. And he calls it light and momentary, and he speaks that encouragement to the people to whom he writes, including you and I. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension as we look not to the things that are seen. We don't get distracted by the tribulation we're in. But we look rather at the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen, they're transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. They're eternal. So your tribulation as a believer can actually be utilized by God for your blessing, your growth, your good. Praise God for that. And if you feel like you're drowning in it, he can provide you with just the hope that you need. Which is what he's doing, by the way, for these Christians that happen to be alive during the tribulation in chapter 10. He sends a messenger to announce in an unavoidable way that the end is just, there's light at the end of the tunnel, guys. Just hang on. That's the encouragement that they need. God knew that. He provided it. God always gives his servants exactly what they need in order to endure the bitter reality of true Christian faith. He will give you what you need. Whether they endure or not reveals whether they are truly his faithful servants in the first place. The faithful will survive. The unbelieving will die. That's what tribulation does. It tends to separate, doesn't it, the sheep from the goats? It reveals, okay, the fires of tribulation reveal what kind of metal is passing through those fires. Is it gold? Is it silver? Or is it wood, hay, and stubble? Father, this morning we come to you praying that if we haven't got genuine faith in us that will truly stand up against the rigors of tribulation in whatever measure you choose to cause in our lives, we pray, Father, for a reevaluation of our trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, that our faith may become genuine, that when tribulation is experienced, we survive the test. And we pray, Father, not that you would keep us from a dark hour, but that you would sustain us in it. Jesus prayed similarly in John chapter 17, that we wouldn't necessarily be taken out of the world, but that we would be delivered from the evil in it. We don't need to be rescued from pain, rescued from trial. I just don't think it's worth the time praying that, you know, no bad things happen to us. And the question is how we will handle them when they come. And so, Father, we pray that we would have a strong faith in your preserving and protecting hand, that when our darkest hour comes upon us, we're found standing at the end. Will we survive? That's the big question. Are we going to make it? Lord, by faith we will. By faith we will. We thank you that you have given us the encouragement we need to continue on in this dark world and in the trials that lie ahead. We pray, Lord, that when all has passed away, we are found standing still. Amen.